I will say something about books, because I did mention it, about reading books and commentaries, reference material, so that you can get hold of some of the information that's necessary to help us get a better understanding of some of these books of the Bible. Don't be frightened of books, but learn to be discerning. I run a seminar at the Scripture Union Training Days in Queensland. I've been running it every year now for quite a while, Choosing and Using Books. And so I was trying to give people some guidelines concerning how we might sniff around bookshelves and find the sorts of things that are going to be of help. But some people have a built-in resistance to books anyway, and they think it's not spiritual or something like that. That's a terribly silly attitude to have. I've heard people say, look, we've just got the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit enlightens the Word and He teaches us, and we don't need all these books. That is not really a biblical view at all. The Holy Spirit gave gifts to the church. The risen Christ gave gifts to the church. The Spirit equips people within the church. There are gifts that are given, and among those gifts that are given are the gifts of teachers. The Holy Spirit does not expect all of us to go it alone without help from anybody else. In fact, the whole teaching of the function of the body of Christ is of interdependence. And so we need each other, and we need to draw upon teachers. And with books, you can get them people who are not only folks you can see here. I mean, we're very limited in the people we hear from. They're just people that live in our locality and are normally found in our denominational circle. But through books, we can reach out to people in other areas, other countries, other eras, and we can draw upon a much larger reservoir of help. So let's use the gifts that are available to us. I heard a chap once standing up preaching, and he was getting stuck into people who write books. And he said, you don't need to read all those books and fill your head with all that knowledge, just the Word. And, you know, very demonstrative. So I'm thinking to myself, this character's fairly arrogant. What he's saying is, now you've all got to listen to me. He had the floor for half an hour. So he said, you've all got to listen to me, but don't listen to anybody else. That's really what he was saying. I'm very thankful that the writers of the Bible didn't have that attitude. Paul not only taught in Corinth and in Galatia and in different other provinces and towns, but he put his teaching in writing so that other churches benefited, and then ultimately we benefit. So the Word itself has been put into written form because the writers were long-sighted enough to see that others could benefit, and so we can benefit likewise. That leads me into the third point, which is subject and purpose. The subject and purpose of a book. Now, this is where sometimes commentaries and other helpful Christian literature may give you some help to get going when you start study of a fresh book. We don't have to believe everything we see. Some people believe a thing if it's in writing. Just because somebody's written it doesn't mean to say we have to swallow it, but neither does it mean we have to dismiss it. When it comes to the subject and purpose of a book, it's not quite as easy as we might sometimes imagine. Now, some books are very clear and straightforward. They tell us what their subject and purpose is. Paul, writing to the Galatians, leaves us in no doubt whatever what he's on about. Bang! He goes straight in that opening few verses, and he's got the bristles up in his neck, and he said, I'm astounded that you people are throwing away what you've believed and you're accepting something else. And these people that come and teach all this stuff to you, he wants them to be accursed. And he says it a second time in case they didn't hear his strong language the first time. And he said, there's only one gospel. And so we know right at the beginning what he's on about. He's straightening these characters out properly. And he's letting them know what the only gospel is, and that if you depart from that and accept the substitute, then you've departed onto a track that's not leading to where you think it's leading. And so he goes on about the false gospels that were being peddled by some of these people. It's a very straightforward book. You get some of the Old Testament prophets, Nahum, for example, or Obadiah. They'll start straight off, this is about the nation such and such. Nahum says this is about the destruction of Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. And they were going to get their comeuppance well and truly. And it's a fire and brimstone sort of a book. But you don't have any difficulty understanding it, provided you can just slot in with what the man's talking about. We don't have to leap out of there and start seeing satellites flying around the sky and he's talking about video machines and computers. He's not on about that. He tells us what he's on about. He's talking about the people of Nineveh. And they have been a bad bunch, and the Assyrians have done horrible things to all sorts of nations, and now they are going to reap the fruits of the seeds that they have sown. And it serves them right, says Nahum with much vehemence. And so you go on through other writers. They give you an idea of the purpose. But some of the books are not nearly so easy to grab hold of. And you've got to shop around a while and you think, what is this man on about? Now that's where some of these books can help us, so that we can sift and sort, and we don't have to swallow it all straight off, but at least that may be a clue. As we get into the book, you see, that gives us a start to get into the book. It's like the scaffolding you're putting up when you're putting up a building. After a while, you don't need the scaffolding. But to start with, you may need a little bit of scaffolding just to get mobile. And as you get through the book, you'll adjust and maybe change a few of the ideas and come to some of your own opinions as to what the thrust and purpose might be. Sometimes the fellow will tell us right at the beginning, and sometimes he doesn't tell us till he gets to the end, as John does, for example, in John's Gospel. Right at the, almost at the end of the book. He says, Jesus did a lot of things when he was around. I've only chosen a few of them, and I've developed my book, because I want to show you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, so that believing you might have life in his name. And there's the purpose of the book. Out of a great amount of material that was available to him, he chose only some of the material, and he used that material to get across the point, the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, through whom there is eternal life. And he hopes to lead people into a knowledge of that eternal life. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, he says, now lots of people have written lives of Jesus, so to speak. And he's writing for a chap called Theophilus, who, I gather, was some sort of high official in the Roman government. He may have been a provincial governor. But he was a person who didn't know a lot about Christianity, but was interested enough to find out. And so Luke says, well, I'm writing you a trustworthy account of the origins of Christianity. And he starts off with the birth of Jesus Christ and goes through Luke's Gospel, and then he does part two through the book of Acts. But he tells us at the beginning what the purpose is. Now, whatever book it is we're coming to, once we can see the author's purpose, it's going to keep us on the right track. And we're not going to go leaping out of the context into something that's quite irrelevant and make the man say something that he wasn't intending to say. We don't want to distort their words. We don't want to twist them to mean something that the writers didn't intend. We look at the sources that they used. Luke, again, refers to some of the sources that he used in preparing his document. You look at the books of Kings and the books of Chronicles. You think that Chronicles is just a rerun of Samuel and Kings. But then you find that it was written in a different age for a different group of people and with a different purpose. It's not a running account of the whole history of Israel and Judah. In fact, it only concentrates on the southern kingdom and the people of Jerusalem and the temple and the Levites and a few other things. Because the man is writing for a different audience who are at a different stage of their history, about to go back into the land, and he wants to make sure that when they reconstruct their life, their national life is being reconstructed on a proper basis. It's entirely different, and it's a different flavor, different purpose, and you'll learn a lot of different things from the book of Chronicles. Well, one could go on. What I'm saying is that we are just not to treat the Bible as if it's all the same and just jump in chapter 1, verse 1, and start pulling out lessons for living as we try to find them. We must be considering the purpose, the thrust, the subject matter, the way the man's handled his material, and a whole lot of other issues. Now, I'm not going to stop and develop that, because that is not, of all the points that I'm talking about, that's the one that would really need most time to develop. So I just drop it, sow a seed, and you can think about it and come to it later on. But I want to move on to my fourth major area, which is perhaps the one that's neglected most. I should think that of all the half a dozen points I'm making, this is the one that is neglected most among conservative readers of the Bible. And that is the different types of literature within the Bible. Different types of literature, even within one book. In fact, we've been reading this morning from Isaiah 30 and 31. And even in those two chapters, you've got a mixture of poetry and prose. We all know that poetry is different from prose. You've got books that differ from each other. So within one book, you'll have different forms of writing. There are other parts of Isaiah which have... They're not really apocalyptic visions, but they're certainly different from other parts of his book. when you get into Ezekiel, you have a tremendous variety in Ezekiel of straight preaching, narrative type stories, and then also the visions at the end. So within the one book you may get different types of literature, but what I'm mainly concerned about is across the board, when we read different books, we must realize that we are reading different sorts of literature. What do we have? We have narratives, poems, I just mentioned poetry. We have wisdom books, which are collections of wise sayings or debates or investigations into some of the mysteries of life. It's a different style of literature. We have laws, legislation. We have visions. We have letters. As I mentioned before, a letter I got from somebody. All these different types of literature. Now, when we read them, we must slot into what we're reading. The writers expect us to read those writings differently. In Jeremiah chapter 18, verse 18, we are told of three classes of people. Now, there are more than these in Israel, but it just mentions three. It says, the priest, the prophet, and the wise. The priest, the prophet, and the wisdom teacher. Now, just let's take those three. The priest, his main job was teaching the law. He taught the people what they were supposed to do to obey God and keep his rules and commandments according to the covenant. That was a legitimate ministry. The prophet had quite a different ministry. The prophet was not opposed to the priest, but he was not a teacher of the law in that sense. The prophet was a man like Isaiah who saw the state of the country and who brought a thundering message from God to challenge the people to see where they were, hopefully to correct them and to get them back on the right path. Now, in the process of giving his sermons, he may have said a few things that on the surface look as if they're a bit disparaging of the sacrificial system. But he wasn't opposed to the sacrificial system. He was just saying, if you people think that by offering all these sacrifices you're God's favourites, then you are mistaken. And if you're not living lives that are consistent with the meaning of the things you're going through, well, then all your ritual is actually a stench in the nose of God. Now, we say the same sorts of things today. We've got rituals that we carry out. We have ceremonies that are legitimate. But we all know that if a person carries out those functions, those ceremonies, without a right attitude of heart, then the things are not only helpful, they can be positively harmful. So we're not at loggerheads with each other. It's just different people have different ministries. So the priest had one sort of ministry. The prophet had a different style of ministry. Now, when we read the prophet, we are to lock in to the fact that this is a preacher. The wisdom teacher was something quite different. He was a man who observed life with all its pluses and minuses and anomalies and questions. He made observations, and on the basis of his observations, he offered instruction to his hearers. He was just as much a man of faith as the priest and the prophet, but his ministry is quite different. In the New Testament, you have, again, different ministries, different gifts in the church. There's one verse in the Bible that talks about apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we live with that without any difficulty. We seem to know that an evangelist has a certain style of ministry which may not be the same sort of ministry as a pastor or a teacher or an apostle. Well, so it is in the Old Testament. Right through the Bible, you have a variety of gifts. So when we come to read the different books of the Bible, we should understand what, in fact, we are reading. I'm not a poet, and I'm never likely to be a poet, but just supposing that I was. And supposing I wrote a poem, and I put all my feeling and, you know, I wanted to get something across, whatever poets do, to compose poetry and make a certain impact on the reader. And then you pick the thing up and you just read it as if you're reading the front page of the newspaper, as if it's a story or narrative. I will think to myself, what a blockhead. I mean, here am I with my heart and soul poured into this poetry, and he can't even realise it's poetry. Obviously, you're not going to get the meaning. We're not going to get the impact of the thing if we don't realise what we're reading. Now, all of us do this automatically with everything we read, just about, except the Bible. That's the one book that somehow we don't make the adjustment. And in doing so, we deprive ourselves of a lot of blessing and, in the majority of cases, probably don't understand what we are reading as well as we might. It's not that we're being clever or smart or something in doing this. We are doing what the writer expected us to do. If a person writes poetry, he expects you to read it as poetry. And if we don't, we misunderstand what he's on about. Now, we do that. We sing songs out of this book. Now, we know that these are songs and that they're put to poetry and there's a meter and a rhyme and there are idioms and there's a way of expression in poetry that is quite different from, say, a narrative. And we automatically make that adjustment. I've heard people say, oh, we weren't born with a university education, we haven't read all these highfalutin theological books, we don't know that. And I said, but you should. You do it all. Everything else you pick up, you read. You read the newspaper. You read the front page of the newspaper, and we're reading reports. We're reading news of things that actually happened. And so we say, oh, this happened yesterday. Keating said something. There's this policy. The government's going to do something else. And you read it. It's reporting things that happened. Then you read a bit further on the paper and you read the editorial. And immediately you realise that's an editorial and that's an opinion that somebody's giving about something, or it might be a feature article on something else. And then you might read some columnist who's got a tongue-in-cheek way of writing, or who's having a shot at people and he intends you to... And automatically we slot into that. Then you read their classified ads, perhaps. Different style again. The comics, you read them again. Well, there's the comics which are a different form of literature. Without anybody telling us, we just automatically adjust, and we realise that when we're reading that sort of literature, we don't sit down there and literally take every word apart and find hidden meanings and treat the whole thing as if it's a thesis on something that's submitted for a PhD at some tertiary institution. You know what I mean? Why is it then we come to the Bible, we've got this wooden way of reading? And some people seem to think that you've got to read every book the same. Obviously, if you read the book of Esther, which is just a rollicking good story, get it through in one go, and it's not bristling with theological instruction. There's one or two points it makes which are quite interesting. But I've met some people once, and because they had this idea that you had to study a chapter at a time, they had spent 10 weeks a chapter at a time through Esther. And I thought to myself, I can understand people spending 10 weeks a chapter at a time through the first 10 chapters of Romans. But the book of Esther, we don't have to squeeze every verse and try to get this magic meaning out of it. We say, oh, this is a novel. It's not a novel, it's a narrative. And so we understand it. The way words are used also, we mustn't think that the same word is going to be used by the writers consistently across the board. We have this mentality of picking up a concordance and we find the word in the concordance and then we shop through the Bible, all the references to that particular word, and somehow we think that they all are going to mean the same thing. And yet different writers might use those words in entirely different ways. The illustration I've given in my book, I've given a couple, but the one that I'm going to just pick on here is the word sinner, which is a fairly straightforward word, you'd think, and would be consistent in its meaning. But you only have to look at the New Testament to realise that in different styles of literature, it's used in different ways. For example, in the Gospels, where you're getting narratives of events that happen in the life of Jesus, you find the word sinner is used as a sort of euphemism for some sort of low-caste person, like a prostitute or a pimp or a brothel owner or a bookie or something like that. And so it says, a tax collectors, who were the, you know, the scum of the earth as far as the Jews were, tax collectors and sinners will enter the... Well, I thought tax collectors were sinners. I thought we're all sinners. Sinners is just another word for the scumbags of society, or whatever the word happens to be. It says that Jesus... well, Keating does have his influence. It says... Jesus did not realise that this woman was a sinner. You know the reference? Well, it was a prostitute. He didn't realise she was a prostitute. Well, actually he did. But that's what Simon thought. He said, if she knew what sort of... Well, I mean, he consorts with sinners. So that sinner is just a general word in use concerning certain types of riffraff. But when you come to Paul's writings, when he's talking about sin in a theological sense... where he says he's the greatest of sinners, it doesn't mean to say he's a prostitute. When he says he's the greatest of sinners, he's talking in a theological sense. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're all sinners under God's judgment, but at the right time Christ came to die for us, and so it goes on. Now you see what I mean? There's a different... It's the same word, but there's a different meaning, because in one we're reading a narrative where ordinary language is being used, and then in another we're reading one of Paul's letters. I heard a person once latch on to the expression, I found it in the book of Proverbs. You know the way we use the Bible to throw at people? Find a verse and whack somebody with it? Well, he had a beef with somebody else in the church over whether he should have been a leader in the church or not. And he said, it says in the Bible, train up a child in the way that he shall go, and when he is old he will not depart from it. And therefore, because of your family, this is the reason why you can't be one of the heavies or whatever. He said, that's what's in the Bible, you see. But where is that found in the Bible? It's found in the book of Proverbs. That's a truth. Train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it. Well, yeah, I suppose that's true. But all of us know that sometimes you train up a child in the way that he should go, and when he's old, he jolly well does depart from it. Now, that's also true. Where did you find that verse? It's in the book of Proverbs. And the very first word of the book of Proverbs says, these are the Proverbs of Solomon. Now, what's a proverb? A proverb is not a statement of absolute truth applicable in all circumstances. A proverb is a pithy saying where a person looks at life and on the basis of his observations makes a few suggestions. And that's just the nature of proverbs. Every culture in the world, I suppose, has proverbs. And some are applicable in some circumstances and some are applicable in other circumstances, but they are not statements of absolute, you know, across-the-board truth. But we just fire these verses all over the place. We get fancy verses out of Leviticus somewhere about homosexual practices or incest or bestiality or other aberrations of Christian morality, and we start throwing them at people. But between those verses you find other verses that say you're not to wear a garment made of mixture of threads, or you're not to sow two types of seed in your field, or you're not to do something else, or you're not to plough your field to the border. You get a whole range of other, and we choose the ones we like, and then we get a bit embarrassed over the ones we don't like, and we become very vulnerable to criticism that we're mishandling the word of God, and we probably are, because we haven't taken the time to find out who is talking to whom, what's he talking about, and why is he saying it. And when you look at why they're saying these things, you find that in some cases the reason they're saying them is simply to give a few practical tips to people. In other cases, the reason they're saying things is that they're a reflection of basic values in human nature. Other occasions, they're saying things in relation to local superstitions that people might have had or practiced, or religions round about. All sorts of reasons why those things were included there. We get the reasons for them, and we can find that some are more applicable to us than others. But we've got to realise that, first of all, we are reading in a book that was written for certain people in a certain time to do certain things in relation to the code of ethics that they were to follow, the code of behaviour they were to follow. Well, one could go on and on, but there's law literature, there's proverbs, there are prophets, there are all sorts of different writings. And we've got to find out where we are. And if we start reading poetry as if it's narrative, we're going to get into strife. We read this morning some poetry in Isaiah. And of course, one of the things about Hebrew poetry is that it says the same things in two different ways. The protection of Pharaoh will turn to your shame, and the shelter of Egypt will turn to your humiliation. That's the same sentence. Change the three words around and made the point. And then sometimes there are contrasts, sometimes there are developments. But as we get behind the way Hebrew poetry worked, it makes the prophets so much more relevant. We don't then get bogged down in these words, finding all these wacky bits and pieces that people seem to find in their investigations through some of the less familiar parts of the Bible. Just relax a little bit and realise that the man's trying to get an effect across, and we aren't necessarily to go finding a hidden meaning in every single word, but to get the unit of thought, which in this case happens to be two lines, or it might be three or four. Well, we better move on to something else. The fifth point I was going to make arises out of what I've just been talking about, and that is words and their meaning. You can talk about the general background of the books of the Bible and the world of the Bible, and you can talk about the historical context in which a person wrote, and we can talk about the subject and purpose and the type of literature. But sooner or later, we've actually got to start reading the words. And that is where we're going to make it or break it in terms of our understanding and use of the Bible. Now, as I said, the The unit of meaning is going to vary from Hebrew poetry, where it might be a little block, or a proverb, where, well, we've just had an example of a proverb. It might vary from that to something in, say, one of Paul's letters, where he's developing a theological doctrine, which is crammed full of nuances and specifics. But it might be quite different from, say, the rollicking story of Samson pulling down buildings. So, but sooner or later we've got to come to grips with these words. If we know anything about the original languages, well, that's a bonus. But I should suspect that most of us here are never going to know enough about Hebrew or Greek to be experts, and probably never know enough really to get up and speak authoritatively on those issues. But if we do have a little bit of those languages somewhere in our repertoire, well, it helps us at least to understand some of the commentaries and books we might read. I think that's the main advantage. None of us are really ever going to be clever enough to be authorities, so go easy on some of the outlandish claims we might sometimes have concerning the original languages. Most of us can get by with what we're reading in the English versions available to us. And if we can have a nodding acquaintance with how the original languages work, it may help us to understand some of the reference material we read. And when we speak about this now, coming back to these words, what decides the meaning of the word is largely the way it's used in the sentence. Now, there are two interacting considerations here. It's like chasing your tail. You get in a sort of catch-22 situation here. The meaning of the word is decided by the sentence in which it occurs. The meaning of the word is decided by the usage of the person who spoke the sentence. And the meaning of the sentence is decided by the paragraph in which the sentence occurs. And the meaning of the paragraph is determined largely by the context of the whole book in which that paragraph appears. And the meaning of the whole book is determined to some degree by the type of literature it happens to be. So this context that we talk about, you've got to read a thing in its context, this context goes out in ever-widening circles. So we start with the word in a sentence. And the way that person uses the word sinner is the case. In one case, Matthew uses the word sinner, but he uses it in a different sense from, say, Paul, who uses it, as I've said, another way. It's the meaning, the most important consideration in determining the meaning is the sentence in which the person uses the word. But here's the other half of the story. The meaning of the sentence is going to be determined by the words that make up the sentence. If you use the wrong word, you've got the wrong sentence. So you go round and round in circles. The meaning of the word is determined by the sentence in which it occurs, but the meaning of the sentence is determined by the words that make up the sentence. We have to keep both those perspectives before us all the time, as well as all these other contextual considerations that I'm talking about as we go through. To illustrate the point, I'll give you a very simple sentence. The simple sentence is, he moved a little to the left. Now, what does that mean? Well, we all think we know what it means, and the words are very simple. He moved a little to the left. There are no difficult words there. But we don't really know what that sentence means. We have to see the context in which the sentence occurs. It could mean that he was standing in the passageway and somebody wanted to go past with a barrow, and so he moved a little to the left to let the person get past. Or it could mean he'd had a shift in his political sympathies. The only thing that's going to determine the meaning of that sentence is the context. Now, the word left, what's the word left mean? Well, the word left is decided by the meaning of the sentence, but the meaning of the sentence is decided by that bigger context. But the sentence won't have any meaning unless you've got the right words in it. If it had said right instead of left, the meaning of the sentence is out the window. So the word left, in both cases, refers to left as opposed to right. But in one case, it's used literally. He literally moved to the left. In the other case, it was used figuratively, and it's in an entirely different context. You get what I mean? Now, when you come to the Bible, you're going to get that same usage of words. That is the nature of language. And one of the problems we have is that so many people treat language as if it's mathematics, as if every language is wooden, has an absolute value, and is never going to vary from that value. A lot of people got the idea that in the atmosphere somewhere, there are floating around 21,417 words, and in every country in the world, every language, you've got the equivalent of all those words. And all you have to do is find the equivalent and slot it in, and it all works nice and mathematically. But language doesn't work anything like that. And this one word, one value approach that you have in mathematics simply does not exist in languages. There are a whole lot of factors that are interacting with the meanings of words. A word, I've given you the one left. Let's take the Bible, say the word spirit. Now the same word, it's exactly the same word in the Greek, or the Hebrew as the case may be, exactly the same word, but it could mean unclean spirit, or it could mean the spirit as opposed to the physical part of the body, the person's spirit as opposed to his body. It could mean emotions. The Queen of Sheba had no more spirit in her when she saw the greatness of Solomon. It could mean Holy Spirit. The context is going to determine what the meaning is. In most cases, we're not going to have too much trouble, although there are one or two places in the book of Romans where it's a bit dicey as to whether it's the human spirit or the Holy Spirit, and so great arguments take place. But we've got to come to terms with those words, and we're going to get most help from the context of the book in which they occur. We will get some help from lexicons and dictionaries and the like, but it's how this man is using it. Now, words change their meaning. The word prophet is a case where a prophet today means a person who predicts, but a prophet in biblical times was largely a preacher, a spokesperson for God, a person who announced God's will to the people. And Moses said he wasn't very clever at speaking. God said, okay, Aaron will be your prophet. Aaron will be your spokesperson. But the way we use the prophet in modern English is quite different from the way it's used in the Bible, so we've got to make an adjustment. Then there are words in the Bible that change their meaning as they move through the Bible. The word holy. You read the story of Achan and the destruction of Jericho and all these things that were holy. And then Achan gets zapped because he put some of the holy things in his pocket and took them home and brought the curse of God upon him and his family. You think, well, that looked very holy to me if they're going to bring the curse of God upon them. But see, the idea of holy was something that was set apart from ordinary use and given to God. In this case, so that he could destroy it. You couldn't keep for yourself something that was given to God. It was holy, set apart for him, and he was going to destroy it. And because it's set apart to God, this idea of holy very soon developed the ethical connotations that we're familiar with. And by the time you get to the New Testament, of course, that old sort of ritualistic attitude or aspect of holiness in the early parts of the Old Testament, you don't find at all in the New Testament. Holy there has the straight moral meanings that we're all familiar with. But we've got to realise this. There are idioms in the Bible. People talk about taking the Bible literally. I was at a meeting only 2 or 3 weeks ago, the Evangelical Alliance in Queensland. There were 20 or 30 of us there from all sorts of missions and representative Christian groups. And one chap who was chairing one of the sessions, he quoted from a questionnaire that was given to some people, four attitudes to the Bible. And you had to tick the one. And there was one of them there that I thought was correct. But the one he thought was correct was, you have every word, you take every word of the Bible literally, word by word, word for word, every single word, literally. And he thought, you know, and he lamented the fact that not everybody had ticked that box. Well, I didn't take issue with him, but I had a few embarrassing questions I could have asked him. I mean, people don't understand what the word literally means. A lot of people think that if you say it's not literal, you're saying it's not true. People simply don't understand the word literally. I got myself in an enormous fight with somebody once. When I was going through the book of Revelation, and I said, I don't take all these visions literally. Well, some chap got... He thought I meant I didn't believe the Bible. And I said, now keep your hair on, keep your hair on. I said, look, when I said I didn't take it literally, I meant what I said. I don't take it literally. I mean, I don't believe that this world is going to be ruled over by an animal that is red and that has scales and a big tail and 7 heads and 10 horns. I said, I believe that animal stands for something or someone or some system or whatever, but I don't believe we're literally going to be ruled over by this sort of modern dinosaur or whatever it is. Oh, I don't either. But this is common. I mean, we laugh at it, but I keep the word out of my vocabulary entirely because people misunderstand. And it's not any Christians who misunderstand. And like that case that I just mentioned. And this fellow was standing up for the literalness of the Bible. So I thought, well, what about Jesus? He said, I am the vine. We don't take that literally. He's not made of wood with leaves and fruit. We said, and then you've got, if you're going to take it literally, what about this is my body and this is my blood? So you've got real problems there. I mean, some things are symbolic, some are idioms, are figures of speech. There's all sorts of, every man will go and sit under his vine and fig tree. Got to go and plant a vine, plant a fig tree and go and sit under it. That's if you take it literally. I was driving home one day from somewhere last football season, and I turned on the radio to get the football results, and Peter Wilkins, you know Peter Wilkins? the fellow on the ABC, well, he talks like this, you know, Peter Wilson's got a strange way. He's an institution in his own right, that fellow. He said, he was giving the results of the football, and he said, Canterbury literally ate Parramatta. So I thought to myself, I don't know how many people picked it up, but boy, they would have been up before more than the local judiciary over that one. But you see, people do not understand, so we've got to be very careful. So keep it to yourself. We don't kick this word literally around in public too much, otherwise you'll be run out as a heretic. But we've got to realise when we're reading the Bible that we've got idioms. Sometimes you take it literally and sometimes you don't, and the context will tell you. If Jesus cursed the fig tree, it was literally, there's a fig tree there, and he cursed the fig tree. But when it says in the book of Micah, every man's going to sin under his vine and under his fig tree, that was an idiom that meant peace and contentment. You're not going to be hassled by landlords and rip-off merchants and all the rest of it. Independence free of hassles from foreign overlords. And so it goes on. Got the picture? It's the same word, but it's decided by the context. We'll have to move on. I was going to say a bit about the unity of the total revelation. I eliminated this from my what was previously 7 points because it was covered last night. But very briefly, what I was going to say was that although we understand each book in its own context, we understand each book in the context of the whole. And again, we have these two perspectives. We understand each book in its own right, but each book is part of a bigger book, so that there's no fundamental conflict between the parts of the book. We don't let what Isaiah said dictate to us how we're going to interpret the book of James. We read Isaiah for Isaiah and we read James for James. But both of them are part of the total revelation God gave. They're not in conflict, but we haven't got to make them say the same thing because they're speaking to different people about different things. And we got this lovely variety in the Bible, the unity of each book, but each book is part of a whole, and so we have these two perspectives. We come to the final point, which I think is an overlay of the whole lot, and I've put it under the technical expression progressive revelation. Progressive revelation. That is, God did not reveal his truth to us in one blinding flash at the beginning of human history. He revealed it stage by stage, and as you read through the Bible, you get the stages in that revelation as God is going on making known his will. What we've got to do is understand where we are in the Bible and not read into that more than was intended. For example, Abraham was told certain things about God going to give him a nation, a land, and out of that, blessing to the whole world. He rejoiced to see the day of that fulfillment, but I don't think he actually understood that Jesus was going to be born in a manger in a little village called Bethlehem, and he was going to grow up in a carpenter shop and things like that. He didn't need to know that. But he was revealed, God revealed to him enough concerning his purposes for Abraham to believe. He believed, and God reckoned it to him as righteousness. You get along to Moses, and Moses now knows more than Abraham, because God now makes the law known. And so Moses has got all the instructions and regulations of the Jewish law. So obviously the revelation has come further. You get along to David, and David has further revelations. He now has this revelation concerning the kingdom, and the king who will reign forever, and God's grace not going to depart from the line that David was establishing. So that's a further stage in the revelation. Abraham didn't know about that. Moses had a bit of a slight inkling that something over the hill might have been a bit better than what he knew. Now David comes along and he's got this greater revelation. The prophets come along and they develop it further. And you have this king reigning in righteousness. And they talk also about the suffering servant. And when you get to the New Testament, of course, you find it all comes together. Now, when we're reading the Bible, we have to understand where we are. We read Isaiah 30, 31. Now, we don't try to make all those verses in Isaiah 30, 31 prove things that you're going to read in one of the New Testament books. We read it for what it is. That was the stage, 700 BC, when God was speaking through Isaiah and making these things known. Now, it just so happens that when you get to the New Testament, these New Testament writers often saw more significance in the Old Testament than the Old Testament writers themselves saw. First Peter tells us that. That these people said certain things, but they didn't see the full significance of them. But we who live in the time of Christ, or since the time of Christ, can see significance in those issues that the original writers may have been unaware of. That does not change the meaning of the original writings. We understand Isaiah as Isaiah. If Paul happens to quote from Isaiah, well then we can understand Paul in what he's saying, and we might see why he's lifted it out of Isaiah, because he now sees the fulfillment of the sorts of things Isaiah was referring to, even if Isaiah himself didn't see the fulfillment. Isaiah spoke in the context of his own day. Paul speaks in a context where everything's been fulfilled, and so he sees more significance looking back. Now, again, when we're reading through the Bible, we find out where we are, and we don't just jump irrationally out of the book of Isaiah and suddenly make Isaiah say things that he knew nothing about. We interpret Isaiah as Isaiah. And when we come to Romans, we interpret Romans as Romans. And the quotes that Romans happens to make from Isaiah, we see them in the context of Romans. They don't alter the meaning of Isaiah, but they may show greater significance in the book of Isaiah than we had got when we read it earlier. The progressive revelation of God, we find out where we are. An illustration I've given in the book goes something like this. Just supposing we think of this progressive revelation in terms of progressively building a building such as the one we're in now. So you put down the foundation and then you start to build up the walls. And so it goes through Abraham, Moses, David, the Old Testament history, the structure is getting built. And then finally you come to the fulfillment in the New Testament, and the fans and the lights are in and the floor coverings are down and the whole thing is brought to completion. Now that's the way I see this progressive revelation in the Bible. The New Testament does not correct the Old Testament. There's a suspicion among Christians, they don't put it as crudely as this, but there's a suspicion around among Christians that the Old Testament is a little bit second rate. It's, you know, well, yeah, that's the Old Testament. You hear people say this, oh yeah, but that's in the Old Testament. All the proof texts that we look at in the New Testament concerning the inspiration of the Scriptures, when the word Scriptures is used, that's the Old Testament it's talking about. It's the Old Testament that Timothy had learnt since he was a child and could lead him to salvation. It was the Old Testament that is inspired by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and training in righteousness. The Old Testament is the Word of God that stands on its own legs. It is imperfect, not in the sense that it's incorrect. It's imperfect only in the sense that it's incomplete. And that's the distinction we've got to make. The New Testament does not correct the Old Testament. The New Testament completes the Old Testament. Some people got the idea that God had a go at it, and he sort of didn't quite get it right, and things didn't sort of fall into place, and so the Old Testament was a bit of a washout, and then he had a second go, and he got it right in the New Testament. And so they see this conflict between the old and the new. There's no conflict. It's the one book. And the same God is bringing his purposes to fulfillment. And so you think of this building, we've got, when the builders get up to put in the lights, they don't have to go back and dismantle all the work that was done before them. They simply bring it to fulfillment. The early chaps did their job correctly, and now these fellas that finish it off bring it to completion. But sometimes when you finish the thing off, you see more significance in what was done in the early stages than you might have otherwise realised. Take an illustration, for example, this platform we're standing on. Now, when the builders were putting in the framework, they built it in a certain way. They had framework under here so that when you stand on it, it wouldn't collapse. And they built it this shape because they wanted to fit so many chairs and musical instruments up here. But they did it for a reason. The Old Testament writers did everything for a reason, and it made sense in the context of what they were doing. But when the building's finished, we find that there's a carpet on here. And the reason this carpet is here, that the owner happened to have this carpet, it was a very special carpet, let's say, and he knew exactly how big it was. And he had drawn up the plans for this building, and when the building was finished, unknown to anybody else, the electricians and the painters, they've all gone, he now brings in his carpet, and he puts it down, and it fits perfectly, because he had that carpet all the time. And that's why he made this platform the size it is. So you say, oh, the platform was made the size it is because the owner had a carpet. Well, yes and no. The platform was made the size it is because that's the way the builders were told to build it back when they were doing it 3 months earlier. They're both true, aren't they? You see, meaning in the Old Testament, the Old Testament was written with significance in its own right. But the New Testament gives it greater significance because everything's brought to fulfillment. And that's the way I think we ought to understand the completion of the Bible. It all comes to perfection and fulfillment in Christ. And that's why the New Testament writers sometimes see things that the Old Testament writers were not aware of themselves. The Old Testament doesn't change. The New Testament doesn't change the meaning of the Old Testament. In fact, it depends upon the meaning of the Old Testament, just as this cup. It depends upon the framework being underneath and the thing being the right size. But not only does it depend on it, it brings it to completion, and you now get its full purpose made possible. And so the New Testament brings it all to completion through Christ. And that's why he is the centre of the Bible story. Well, there it is, an overview of the Bible and how we might go about reading and understanding it.